Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We are moving right along in this letter, and in a few short weeks we will be finished, having completed nearly 66 sermons in this letter. Not saying it couldn't have been less, but it surely could have been more. So, we have a listing here that Paul is beginning to show us. If you look there in chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Let's start in verse 10 and read through the end of verse 20 to get our minds back around it. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I think we need to understand a few things as we close this letter. I could go back and reevaluate all of the letter to the Ephesians. I could remind us of everything that we've learned. But I believe what Paul now is going to do as he begins to talk about this, quote, armor of God, is he's going to do a review of all that he's taught the people of Ephesus. He's going to show them who they are. He's going to show them the power that God has given them in Christ Jesus. He's going to teach them the discipline of taking and standing and putting on that which is given them already by God through Christ. So, friends, there's much mistake that has taken place through the years in teaching such things as spiritual warfare. I want to remind us of that, not claiming to have it all correct, but understanding that the text itself, especially here in Ephesians 6, speaks for itself. We don't have to have this alternative interpretation. Let the Bible say what the Bible says. That's why it's important that we study the Word of God. Without the Word of God being studied and read, we are powerless to stand against the schemes of the devil. We know that in this, Paul is showing something, as Pastor Luke has shared with us 2 weeks ago, that God has granted and given and therefore equipped every Christian with. This is not something we are going to try to find, something that we're trying to manifest, but rather it has already been manifest in Christ Jesus for the church. Well, I can promise you this, that if everyone were to think just a few minutes about their life presently in the last few days, the last few weeks, and what they may expect tomorrow as they wake up, I promise you that most of us, if not all of us in the room, would say we are dealing with a battle. We are dealing with a war. Whether it be understanding what our future might be, whether it be understanding how to deal with a relational problem. Maybe it's we're stressful and we don't understand why we cannot overcome the anxiety of life. Maybe we are dealing with marital issues, financial issues, physical issues. Maybe we're being persecuted by those who claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe we're just apathetic. Maybe we just find ourselves not interested in spiritual things and we're fearful of that and frustrated by that. Maybe we don't know how to understand the will of God. Maybe we read the Bible and we find ourselves disinterested or not quite comprehending what it is that God is commanding us to do. Whatever be your case, I can promise that you are in the war. You are not fighting. And as we'll see today, sometimes the fight is for the devil to make you think that you're not fighting. And friends, I believe that is one of the biggest fights. That is why I believe Paul then, in this metaphor, begins to talk about taking up the armor of God so that we might stand firm, having put it on. So what in the world is this armor? Well, if you look at this text, you see the sentence. It just tells you. It says that fasten on the belt of truth, having fastened, past tense. We cannot engage in war until we're prepared to be engaging in war. So we don't dare stand without being prepared, as we'll see. But we fasten on the belt of truth, a breastplate of righteousness, the gospel as our shoes, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Then the action, therefore, as we are dressed for battle, is praying at all times in the Spirit of God. Reminds me a lot of Romans 8, where Paul does tell the church in Rome to pray. And when you cannot pray, when we are weak, the Spirit of God prays for us and intercedes with words and moans that cannot be understood. And so the Spirit of God knows the mind of God, so therefore the Spirit prays the will of God for us in our weaknesses. So friends, before we get there, we need to understand the elements of that. Oftentimes what I think happens is that Christians pray and they're desperately seeking to understand prayer and to understand the will of God, but they first have not established the foundation of effective prayer, which is truth. The belt of truth. The girdle of truth. Friends, if you think about it for a moment, think about a belt. What does a belt do? A belt holds up our pants today. Brother Dave is now a law enforcement officer, and he has a belt that holds up his pants, and then he has a belt that holds everything else he needs. And then he needs a belt to hold the belt that holds the belt. And so belts are important for preparation. If you're an electrician or you're a painter, you have a belt that holds the tools that you need when you're up a scaffold that you don't have to. I need a screwdriver. I climb down five floors and I go back up. Oh, I need a hammer. I climb down. You have it with you. We have a belt that prepares us to have the tools that we need. And I will suggest to you as we start to look in the next few weeks about the armor of God, that the belt metaphorically is speaking specifically about everything that ties all the tools needed together. The breastplate of armor tucks into the belt. Otherwise, when we're running, it flops up into our face. If you think about the tunic of Rome, you think about the tunic of the days of the first century, that was a flowing robe. It looked like a house dress or a long nightshirt. It just sort of had a hole in the bottom and a hole in the top and a hole in the sides for your arms. You can't walk around like that. You can't fight like that. You can't run like that. Even we see in Luke 15 where the Father saw the Son at a great distance and He girded up His loins and ran to meet the Son. Why did He do that? Because if He hadn't done that, this text would have read, He fell on His face advancing toward the Son and scuffed His teeth out of His mouth. That's what He would have said. Now that's not what we want to do. We want to stand firm, having fastened the belt of truth around our waist. The belt of truth that prepares us foundationally to hold all that which God has given us. So let's think about it for a moment. Standing firm. Four times Paul says to stand, 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 stand. Now he says stand therefore. Having fastened, having doing something, having received something, having utilized and applied something to our lives, we stand firm in order that we might stand firm against the schemes of the enemy of God, the devil himself and his minions. And so what that teaches us is that standing is the position in which we should be as believers. Standing is a position of readiness, even in our institutions across the world, whether it be a prison or a school. What we do when we have mass, large groups of people, we want to move them from one place to another. We first say, please be quiet. And then we say, please quietly stand to your feet and turn to the right. Because you can't just say, okay, everybody go out that door. Some people might run. Some people might chase one another. Some people might decide, I'll stay here. It's sort of like being in the theater. Have you ever decided you wanted to leave just before the end or the credits? And all of a sudden, there's people that have already had that idea and they just massively try to get everybody out of that one little door in the trash can right in the middle, full of food and drink. when you just feel like you're trampled. You didn't get up out of your seat fast enough. You didn't stand up quick enough. And so everybody's got their butts in your face. You turn around, there's a butt to the left and a butt to the right and a butt behind you. And their rear end's all over the place and you can't get up. And they're saying, excuse me, excuse me, excuse me, excuse me. And it's just, it's a very uncomfortable position. I envision that when I think of not being prepared to fight spiritually. Is that we're in the midst of a lot of people standing, and it's an uncomfortable position in which we are very unprepared. And not only are we unprepared, because we're unprepared, we're vulnerable. If we aren't standing to face the enemy, if we aren't standing to face the challenges of the day, we don't understand what it means when Paul tells Timothy to endure the suffering as a soldier. You know what that means? That means here comes the suffering. It's sort of like the old Godzilla movies. You know, the Godzilla movies back in the day, and I remember watching them as a kid, and it was so amazing that there's this gigantic lizard stomping all over Tokyo, Japan. And everybody's going, Godzilla, Godzilla! And they're scared to death. What they don't do is run toward Godzilla. But the brave soldiers get in their jets and get in their machine gun back Jeeps, and they bop, 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 and Godzilla goes, wah! And he puts his tail and it just wipes him off the face of the earth. And the rubber suit is real scary as he steps on the Lego men, and it's just a horrifying experience. But most of the people in the city flee for their lives. They run away from Godzilla. They aren't standing firm facing their enemy. They're not enduring the suffering. They're going, I don't know about you, but I'm out of here. You want to be stupid? Go ahead. That's what we do when fear comes. We run from fear. Which is sort of a review of what we've already learned. But the Christian cannot run from the wiles of Satan. The Christian cannot defeat Satan. But God has. And Christ has. And Christ will. We are to stand knowing. Young Timothy, Paul says, endure the suffering like a good soldier. What that means to endure is when we see suffering, we do not run. We do not step out of the way. We do not dodge it and to keep it from tackling us. We stand firm underneath the suffering because God has ordained it and God has succeeded already in it. The wrong prayer is for God to take our burdens from us without thanking Him for them first. It's often like the rain. Last year we were in a drought. Oh God, please rain. Please let it rain. Please let it rain. We pray for rain for 9 months and it rains for 9 months. Oh God, please stop the rain. Please stop the rain. But yet have I ever heard anyone praise God for the drought and praise God for the flood? We don't know how to pray because we don't have truth. We don't know how to stand because we don't have truth. We don't know how to react and respond and learn and live and love and be engaged in spiritual battle because we don't have truth. That's why Paul says in this metaphor, fastening the belt of truth. This is what prepares us to face the enemy. The idea of standing is the position of readiness, the position of engagement, the absolute resolve to face the enemy with no fear of failure. So see that list that I sort of came up with just then off the top of my head about how we all are in a battle and probably applied to most everybody in the room in some way. Some of us are in the battle of having this spiritual battle not be effective. We don't feel like we're ever going to be effective. And friends, you're right. We aren't effective. But the power of God is effective. As Paul prays at the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians, now to Him who is able to do far more than anything we could ever think or ask, be the glory forever and ever in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. Friends, we don't have what it takes because we're not standing prepared. So let's think about the preparation for readiness. See, battle ensues against the people of God. Just a review. And the reason battles ensue, according to James chapter 1, is because we are tempted by the very things we desire. Oftentimes we think of spiritual battles, we think of temptation to sin. And that's part of it. But that's such a small amount of it. Because I do believe that most Christians who are disciplined in the attitude of prayer and study of Scripture and togetherness and worship in the church, they don't struggle with active participant sin. They don't struggle with so much sinfulness. That's why the Bible says that if you're not in covenant with the church and you're out of church, that you're in disobedience to God. Because you can't do it. That's why the Scripture tells us to bear one another's burdens, to encourage one another as long as it is called today. How are we to do that? What are we to do? Stir, consider. See the battle there in the mind of Hebrews. Consider how we might stir one another up to good deeds and to love. How do we do that if we're not together? Well, the battle is there. And the battle primarily is in our hearts and minds. Because of that which our flesh desires, that the Spirit of God within us fights against. There's no problem when there's no struggle. But for the Christian, there's a struggle. And because our hearts once were dead and now alive, the flesh that is compromised by the fall desires the things that our new heart doesn't. And so there's a war. This is why the rebirth is imperative. This is why salvation by grace through faith alone is absolutely divinely orchestrated before the world began by the power of God, so that in an attempt to, not an attempt, such a weak word, in a certainty, God established the world and everything in it to proclaim His salvation and redemption of His people. God did not create Adam and Eve to live perfectly. He created Adam and Eve so that He would redeem them. Preparation for readiness. The battle ensues against the people of God because of our hearts and desires of our flesh. But understand this, the preparation began in Jesus Christ. Preparation began in Christ Jesus through the decrees of the will of God. The decorative will of God. That will that God has said, this is it. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And friends, that is not the light of anything made. That is not the light of anything that God created to shine. That is the light shining on that which God created. He is the light. Christ is the light. God does not create the sun and the stars and the angelic beings and night and day until after that. The light of God in creation is that God created light. But He said, let there be light. In other words, He created something to reflect that light. And He created all that He made, as Paul says in Romans 1, so that it is clear and the people are without excuse, for they know that God is. And they suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. And because of that, God gives them over to a reprobate mind to do that which is unnatural, to do that which is wicked, and to follow the desires of the flesh and stay dead. These are the words of Paul. Not just there, but everywhere. Jesus Himself spoke these things. So preparation began in Jesus Christ through the decrees and the will of God. The secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to God. But there are unsecret things. The mystery that was hidden for so long is revealed in Jesus Christ and is given to the church. We no longer have to consider how we're supposed to be at war. We're no longer sitting here trying to worry about what's going to happen to us tomorrow, for God holds tomorrow. The decree of God is that all things will be put under the feet of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:10, and that the church has been established for His glory by His grace, by the power of Jesus, that the manifold wisdom of God is displayed to the devil and all the angels of hell. And I say of hell because that's where they're going. They're not there yet. And so preparation began because of the decrees of God. The preparation began in Jesus Christ also because of the sovereignty of God's will. God's will is not thwarted. It cannot change. It does not change. He has not been, although we see this, and it's a whole other idea, it's a whole other topic, it's more of a teaching thing, systematically looking at the will of God and the knowledge of God and the understanding of God and the precepts of God and the immutability of God. And so we see where God changes His mind or changes the direction of something and all of this thing, and we say God can be manipulated. That's called open theism. That's saying that God does what He wants to do, but He has to account on the open choices of men in order to accomplish that, and hopefully they'll make it happen for Him. That's wickedness. That's garbage. It's open theism, and it is rampant. Not by that name, but it's rampant by practice. It's rampant because people believe that God is sort of bound by the creature. That if I don't do what I have to do, that God's will can't be done. Bull! That's garbage. That's exactly what Satan said to Eve. Did God say you would surely die? See, He doesn't want you to be like Him. So just don't you want to be like God? God's hiding something from you. And if you go against Him, then you'll be like Him. See, that's what Satan does. Preparation began in Jesus Christ to the perceptive will of God, the things that are known, that is ours in Christ. So, preparation for readiness, the battle ensues against the people of God, and we are prepared, and that preparation began in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, preparation is begat. I use that word because it started with B, and I don't know why, but it begat. It begat. It came from, it was given in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. As He what? Predestined us. As He predestined us to walk in holiness in Christ Jesus, as He adopted us in love, to be holy and blameless before Him. This is the reality of what God has done. He gave preparedness in Christ because we have all spiritual blessings. And if you weren't here during that time, that was in the very beginning days of us meeting in my home. And we spent about 7 weeks just talking about Ephesians. And everybody said, look, we want to learn more. Let's just do it. So there's just four things that I'll summarize the first chapter of Ephesians with. God has given us everything possibly available in Christ Jesus. There is nothing, Christian, that you can get now from God that He's not already given you. Nothing. There's not a riches. There's not a will. There's not a call. There's not a power. There is nothing that you don't already have in Christ already. And I'm not going to say that you don't have to see it and understand it, but I am going to tell you that you don't have to call it into being. You don't have to claim it. You don't have to name it. You don't have to blab it. You ain't got to grab it. You just say it. God has given it all to me. And because God says it, it's done already. God's power doesn't move because we believe it. God's power moves it whether we believe it or not. That's called truth. It's called sovereignty. It's called divine authority. And God is the ruler of all things. So, you're missing something in your life, it's because you ain't worshiping the true Jesus. Period. Oh, well, I wish I had this, I wish I had that, I wish I could overcome this, I wish I... Quit wishing and do it! Quit seeking the world, lusting after the materialism of the world, and the power of the world, and the pleasure of the world, and know that your flesh is dead. Take the rotting corpse off, throw it away, and the power of the gospel, and put on the righteousness of God in Christ that's already on you. Church. And you say, well, it's not there. Then repent, believe the gospel. Be saved today, because today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow and not yesterday. You did not get saved yesterday if you aren't saved now. You see that? There's a lot of exegesis there in that statement. And a lot of improper eisegetical ideals and a lot of selfish, devilish, wicked interpretation that goes into understanding the power of God. And friends, I'm here to tell you now that we have all that we've been promised in Christ. So much so that Paul in Romans 8 says everything, even the future glory, as a past tense. It is done. It is done. What are the spiritual blessings? Remember, church. Truth, the belt of truth, the spiritual blessings. Let's just break them into four things. We have been adopted as the beloved. We are the beloved of God. The loving of God who loved before the world began. God does not hate and then start to love. God has either always loved or always hated. If not, then there's something in me or about me or by me that caused God to change His affection for me. And if that's the truth, then buddy, I pull the strings of God's hands. And that's not the truth. God loves and He's adopted His people in Christ before the world began. Not because of His middle knowledge, not because of His looking into who, what, who would do what. Because of His sovereign decree. How does that work? It's not given to us. So what am I supposed to do with it? Repent of your sin and trust fully in the person, the work, and the power of Jesus Christ. And if you can't do that because you don't think God's empowered you to, that's a rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can take it and you can blame God for it, but you're without excuse, for He will cast you into hell because you refuse to believe on the Son. We've been adopted as the beloved. We have been given forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. We have been forgiven.
We've been given knowledge and wisdom and understanding the mystery hidden for ages, now revealed to the church and through the church. We are indeed alive and empowered. And not only have we been adopted and forgiven and given all understanding and wisdom and knowledge, but we've been given the Holy Spirit as a seal of our redemption, that nothing can change it. Just like the kings of old, as they put their seal on a letter, it could not be changed. Just as a judge puts his seal on an order, it cannot be changed. Except a higher authority come and overwrite that, where there's no higher authority than the authority of God Almighty. And so the seal of God, for permanence in His kingdom as His children, He gives us the seal of His Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16, for God, what? Testifies to our spirit that we are His children, and if children, heirs. We've been sealed in the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no going back. The writer of Hebrews says that those who go back never were. You want to know if you're saved? Then hold on to the confession of your hope. That's what Hebrews says. That's what perseverance of the saints is all about. It's not some Calvinistic ideal or Reformed or Evangelical or Protestant thing that we just sort of like to make up. Say, oh, look at all that doctrine of men. We're doctrine of men. It's the doctrine of God. He says it even better than we do. We don't need to put words in the mouth of God. Just read the Bible, and it says that He sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit, and what He has begun, He will finish. Is God a liar? No. So it's done. It's done. So if you're in Christ, you hold on. If you find yourself just mauled in sin and bogged down in iniquity and bogged down in selfishness and unrighteousness, then you repent. Come out, praise God, the power of God at work. And it's not because you came out that you're saved. It's because you saved, you came out. This is the power of God. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God saves absolutely, perfectly, and eternally those who believe in Christ the Son. And those who believe in Christ the Son live out the works which were prepared beforehand for them to walk in. So that, Jesus in John 3 talking to Nicodemus, so that it is clearly seen that their works have been carried out in God. What must we do, John 6, to be doing the works of God? This is the work of God. Believe on the one who He has sent. Believe on the Son. It's ours in Christ Jesus. The preparation includes then the fourth thing I want you to see today. The schemes of the enemy are stood up against. We stand firm, therefore, against the schemes of the enemy. What are the schemes of the enemy? I've talked about many of them, and I've tried to look and consider what they might be like in a whole. And we've talked about Genesis 3. We've looked at how the devil tempted Jesus Christ. We've seen what happens when the enemy works. But I've thought a little bit further. So let me repeat some of those, and let me add some to you. And then we'll close out with looking exactly how the belt of truth applies in this understanding. The schemes of the devil. I believe there's many ways, but five with some subheadings, with some bullets of how the devil schemes. First, the devil schemes by causing us to doubt God's character. The devil schemes by asking us questions about God, to put doubts in our mind. Did God really say that? Does God really love you? Is God really good? If God's really good, then why does He do this? If God really loves you, then why are you going through this? If God really said this, then why is that? If God was good, how does it... Does God not understand the culture we live in? Does God not understand the temptation that I have? Does God not understand the situation that I'm in? Does God not... What does it say in Hebrews? That in every way, Christ has been tempted, but He sins not. And we are to take heart in that. See, here's the belt of truth. There's a truth there. We ought to take heart in that none of us have been tempted to the point of shedding blood. Well, what's it talking about? Well, Jesus died on the cross. No, before the cross. What was happening in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus Christ, the living human being, with the purest of hearts and the holiest of natures, desired so fully to obey the Father and to do that which He's been created to do, and I say that loosely, I mean sent to do, better word, and Jesus being sent to glorify the Father through His willful, passive obedience on the cross to be propitiation for sin as a sinless person. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. So then Jesus did that, but then Jesus with His most close confidants, Peter, James, and John, the one whom He loved, to watch Him pray, and they fell asleep. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And oh, what a contrast inside the garden. The spirit is willing, the flesh is able. And Jesus sits there and He prays. And He prays so hard, He's in such anguish. Physical death, physical torture, then death, public humiliation, social humiliation, to be eradicated as a thief, a crime against Rome, when He was clearly exonerated by Pilate. He said, I find no guilt in this man. I wash my hands of him. You go. You do what you have to with him. But somebody's got to, I can't just punish an innocent man. So what do I do? Do I crucify Jesus? If I crucify Jesus, I've got to let somebody go because I can't just, the judicial system doesn't allow me just to kill people. So somebody's got to be let go. Give us the murderer of Barabbas. How prophetic that Jesus took the murderer's place. And Barabbas was sent free by the wickedness of man. But it's the sovereignty of God. What a picture of redemption. And then Jesus, knowing all this was going to take place in His sovereign omniscience, He understands the fullness of His affection for God. But His flesh then also not wanting to face the suffering and not wanting to be rejected, because it wasn't just death on a cross. It was death on a cross at the will of the Father for the cause of judgment. When people are electrocuted or hung or shot or put to death by lethal injection, they're not facing the judgment of God there, but they're facing the nature or the picture of a small judgment of God through the sword given to the government by God. And then that is the ultimate thing that man can do. But then when you face God, there is no comparison. And Jesus was about to face the judgment of God. The holy, righteous wrath of God. He took the full cup of the fury of God's wrath. He didn't just taste it, he didn't just smell it. He drank the whole thing. That's hard to get around. And He knew it. And so He was tempted to do what? Walk away. Take this cup from me. So much so that His physiological being, His biological body, the capillaries in His skin burst and blood popped out of His pores. Not just a little drop. He bled. His skin bled from the anguish of the threat of wrath. He was tempted to say, not going to do it. But not your will, but not my will, but yours, God. And then God sent angels to minister to him. And then he went. You and I have never been tempted like that. We cannot understand what it means to face the wrath of God because we've been forgiven in Jesus who did. And that's how the devil works. The devil wants you to doubt that. The devil wants you to doubt the character of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Don't doubt that, church. God's love for you is an everlasting love proven through the giving of the Son to pay your debt to Him. It's paid. That's the gospel. So our haters can say that we don't believe the gospel, then take that and preach something else. And according to Galatians 1, that's anathema, should be cut off. Don't doubt the goodness of God. And when you do look at the cross of Jesus, the gospel, Gospel, the evangel means good news. It's the story of how God wrote Himself into the history of man so that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, for God who said, let light shine in the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We can't know God without Christ. Another way that the enemy schemes against us is he schemes and causes us to doubt the ability of God. So we say, we know the truth of God is there. But the truth also means, the gospel is there, but the truth also means that the power is there. God's power is able to sustain you. Don't doubt the power of God. Not just to believe, but to walk in belief, to walk in holiness. What fights against that, church? Persecution fights against that. Hating, people that hate you fights against that. Doubt fights against that. Temptation fights against that. And then when we yield to temptation, guilt fights against that. The American dream fights against that. The easy believism of the world fights against that. The resting in the faith of our faith fights against that. The resting in the point of salvation fights against that. People say, oh, I know I'm saved because then I did and I said and I went. And then there, that's what I did and now I know I'm saved because I did that. So what? Rich young ruler did it. Nicodemus did it. Judas did it. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. The devil causes us to believe in ourselves. Doubt the ability of God. We can do it. We can handle it. The devil sometimes causes us to doubt the ability of God by making life so easy that belief in Christian walk is so easy. Oh, I've got no problems. People who tell me they have no burdens, I fear for their soul. I really fear for this. And I've had pastors sit in front of me and say, I have not a care in the world. I have no fear. I have no doubt. My life is awesome. I love it. I love everything I do. I love everything about every person in my church. I love everything that's going on. And not metaphorically, but realistically. So there's not one thing that you wish God would change. I wish God bring more of them. I want more perfect people for my perfect life, my perfect pulpit, my perfect church. And there's no problems. I say that church belongs to the devil. I honestly say that. Because there's no example of that found in the New Testament. And of course that could be debated and that is a statement of my opinion. But I think the evidence speaks for itself just historically. That the people of God are going to suffer with joy. The devil schemes to divide the body. Well, we can't get along because you don't wear flip-flops like I do, or you don't brush your hair like I do, or you don't believe exactly how to spell justification like I do, or you use the Geneva Bible and I use the NIV. You don't use the 1611. You don't paint your left toenail and you don't cover your eyes, you don't cover your head. Or you play games and you don't use dice, or you drink too much, or you don't drink enough, or you drink. Your makeup's too thick, your hair's too black, your skirt's too long, your skirt's too short. It's just stupid stuff. We divide over the dumbest things. And we think it's so essential. You teach your children Greek? Do you have prayer time every morning at 5:15? If I did, it'd be somebody else in my house doing it. With some other family, because my family's not getting up that early. We'd sleep through that. Well, you just must not win. We're going to divide. We're going to divide over the color of the carpet, the sound of the music, the lack of music, the lack of drums, that we have drums. The preacher preaches an hour. It's too hot. It's too cold. I would like to be like the Chinese who are being persecuted right now. I wonder if you'd get up at 5:15 yesterday to make it to a church service today. Knowing that if you were caught, your head would be chopped off. It's too far to drive. I'll talk to Hanson about that in a couple of weeks. Another way he schemes is he brings doctrinal errors and attacks on those who believe truth. I don't have to talk about that, but you know what it is. The devil schemes by causing us to doubt our usefulness for the kingdom of God. And I believe he does that, as John says in 2,
1 John chapter 2. I believe he does that through the temptation of the things of the world. And I believe he does that through disobedience to the Word of God. Because we think that what we want is better for our lives, and that God, because he's loving, will understand. How silly are we? Well, the final thing that we see here is what Paul says, having therefore fastened on the belt of truth. What specifically is he talking about there? He's talking about truth. It's not a belt. It's not a belt with things written on it. It's not a piece of clothing. It's some metaphor. It's showing you an image of something that's real, that stands for something else that's more real. And the belt is not belt at all. But it's the reality and the purpose and the power, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of who God is. It's doctrine. It's learning through teaching. Doctrine means teaching. Doctrinal studies means teaching the truth and studying it. Indoctrination is to be taught in something. We are to be indoctrinated in the truth of Jesus Christ. And here's an interesting thing about truth. Truth is always truth. A friend of ours in California, Brother Tim Oliver, he likes to always say when we're talking about things just to be funny, he goes, "Well, that's not true for me." And then he'll do something like this. There's an explosion in the lab. And he's nearly a senior adult. He needs to grow up some. He's got joy in Christ. Truth is always the truth. Even when it's under attack, the truth remains. What makes a counterfeit $100 bill so valuable? And we could open up some discussions on economics and is it even valuable? Is it even true value? Is it even worth? We're not going there. If you saw a stack of them, and somebody says you can have them, you take them whether you believe they were valuable or not. But you could use them for something. So they have some value. Why is a counterfeit valuable? Because the real has value. Why is counterfeit truth valuable? Because the real has value. So truth is truth. Even when truth is under attack, even when truth is falsely taught, the truth still remains. Even when truth is ignored or rejected or hidden, by God's mercy, we don't hide the truth from the world. Truth does not change by definition. It is constant. It is empirical. It cannot change. If it does change, it is not truth. It was a lie or a mistake or an error. And the church needs to be unified in the truth of God, who He is, how He works, what He does, why He does it. We need to understand the truth of the gospel. The gospel is good news. That is truth. That's what it means. Good news. And the church needs to be unified in this. It needs to be unified in the reality of who, what, how, and why God is and does all that He does and what He requires. The church needs to put on the belt of truth to hold ourselves together. You, Christian, need to know what it means to know God. In John 17, Jesus says these words, "This is eternal life, that they know You." He's praying to the Father, "the one true God and the Son Jesus whom You have sent." This is eternal life. That's doctrine. That's teaching what Jesus says about what eternal life is. So if everybody else says, "Well, I don't believe that," that's fine. Let them believe what they want to believe. Don't debate against God. It's a lost cause. The truth holds up the remaining efforts to stand firm in the war against the enemies of God. Teaching of truth. And friends, truth is the foundation of being dressed for battle. So that when we're ready for war, it means we're fitted with the truth. And the truth is not just the facts. It's not just the facts. It's being fitted with the facts in our heads. It's being fitted with the facts in our attitude. It's being fitted with our facts in the soul. It's being fitted with our facts in our vision.
where we're going and what we're looking at. It's being fitted with the facts, with the truth, with the reality of the gospel in our very body. You might say, well, what? I don't have a full understanding of all theology and doctrine. That's okay. Me either. So many people tell me, well, you're just so smart. You're just able to, but I'm not smart. It has nothing to do with intelligence. It has nothing to do with laboring overall. I mean, I can read something and never understand it. And then I can read something and God can give me clarity. What are you looking for? I used to always ask one of my mentors who had memorized 4 full New Testament books. Colossians, Philippians, the first 7 chapters of Romans. From memory. I'm like, man, if I should be like that. Ask him his phone number, his birthday. He goes, where are your shoes? Do I have on pants? I mean, God gives grace to understand truth. But sometimes we go to truth, church, and the reason we fight so hard to try to see it and we don't is because we go to the truth to try to get the stuff to be something. Oh, how do you know that? You're peeking into my, because I'm just like you. I remember being younger and wanting to know all the cool stuff about the Bible and all the cool stuff about God and all the cool doctrines that are listed in all these big books. And I'd make these charts and these sheets and I'd memorize it all and I could spit it out. And one day somebody says, well, how do you know that? Prove it. It just is. Run away real fast. Don't ask me that. Oh, headache. Whatever. Faint. Pass out. Get away from the topic. How do you know that Christ is God? The Word of God teaches it. Where? Everywhere. But that's not the right answer. Where? Do you know where? You know how? You know how to share that with someone else? That's what the church is for. When you come here, engage in what you hear. Don't just sit there and wonder when it's going to be over. Engage. Because if we don't have the truth, I believe some things happen. I've come up with 7 because I just sort of ran out of paper. But in my head, there's probably more. But 7 things happen when we don't have the belt of truth. 1 is we live, obviously. Oh, this is real. This is some real wise stuff here. When we don't have the belt of truth, we live as ignorant people. A friend often says, and he didn't come up with it, but he often says, knowledge of truth is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, and wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. Now, I don't really agree with that fully, but you see the point. If we live a life of ignorance as a Christian, we're living a life of disobedience. Because more than one place we are to learn Christ. That is not the way you learn Christ. We are to renew our minds. We are to be focused on growing into the maturity of Him, to Him who is the head, to the full stature of Christ who is the head. We are to teach one another. What's the Great Commission, for crying out loud? Some people think the Great Commission is sharing a process of salvation. God says you're going to hell, but if you say this and do this, you won't. That's not the gospel. It could be just like this. God said you're going to hell, but if you do the Charleston, you'll go to heaven. If you really meant it. No, you must believe in Christ and repent of your sins. You must be born again, Nicodemus. You must be. The imperative there. No one can see the kingdom unless he's born again. No one can enter the kingdom unless he's born again. And then Jesus says later, you must be born again. How in the world? Do not marvel. And what was Nicodemus? He said, are you not the teacher of all Israel? And yet you do not understand these things. As Moses lifted the serpent in the desert, so must I, the Son of Man, be lifted up that I, what? I'll draw. Whoever looks and believes will not die. But whoever does not believe is dead already. For he has failed to believe in the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Jesus said that. He said, two different places. This is the judgment. People love that light. Light, he says in Mark's Gospel, that for judgment I have come in the world to open the eyes of people born blind. And he says in John 3, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because. Why do they love the darkness? Because their works are evil. But all who come to the light, love the light, they come to the light, they do so that it may be clearly seen that their works may be carried out in God. So we live a life of ignorance if we aren't learning truth. Forever. It's often a misnomer. When we get to heaven, we'll know all things. No, we won't. You can't know all things. Though we will be eternal and immutable in the context of our life, we will forever be learning God because God is eternal. His mercies are new every day. That's why there's power in John 3, 16, 17, and 18, no matter how many times you've read it. That's why when you read it today, you just flip out. It's not like a child who you put a puppet in front of when it's 10 months old. He goes, hee, and you take it away and it forgets about it. And you put it back on, hee. It's new. The Word of God is new. It's not foreign new. It's newer today than it was yesterday. It's not stale. That's why I'm worried about Christians who go, man, I was supposed to get over that. And I've said that. I've sat in teaching going, okay, I got it. Got it. Go! Move on. That's okay. God convicts me of that. It helps me rest a little bit. Slow down a little bit. So we not have the truth. We live a life of ignorance. Secondly, we live a life of hypocrisy. Because we say we worship God. We say we walk in the Spirit of God. We say we are disciplined in the things of God, but we're not disciplined in learning God. That makes no sense. If we don't have the belt of truth, it means we live a life of apathy. It's okay. I'm not concerned with it. I'm okay. They're okay. You're okay. We're all okay. We're not okay. We don't have truth. Is it that everybody in the church all over the country is lost? Or are they just ignorant? Both. But I think there are a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ who are well and aged in their faith, but they are apathetic because they've never been taught the truth. Not having the truth means we really live in a life of laziness. We're laziness. What does Jesus say about that through His parables? You wicked, lazy servant. I take what you have and I give it to somebody else. We say, well, yeah, it's lazy. I hadn't dug a hole and hid something. Dude, that was common practice. That was good stewardship. Because when you were a servant and the master left, in order to protect what was his, you buried it. That makes sense then when you start thinking about what Jesus said, that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. How did it get there? Because the master of the property buried it there so that the bandits wouldn't raid his house. They didn't have ADT then. We always think that he did something wrong. He did something right, but he wasted it. He was lazy. He didn't want to work with it. He wanted just to keep it safe. And Jesus calls him wicked. So a Christian that's not learning truth is wicked and lazy. And I believe not having the truth means we live a life of worldliness. Why would you say that? Because if the Word of God is inactive and living in your life, the world will suck you out. It will just straight out of the disciplines of the faith. I believe, number six, not having the truth means that we live a life of unpreparedness as we are undressed for spiritual success. And then seven, we actually live a life as a failure in all things spiritual. What do I mean by that? Without truth, we can't worship because we don't know who we're worshiping. Why do you think Jesus in John 4 couples that? The Father is seeking such worshipers. What kind? Worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Not practice and purpose, spirit and in truth. Service, study, ministry, teaching, parenting, marriage, life, holiness. Without it, we can't know it. So I close by reminding you what I've already said in the beginning, is that the belt of truth is foundational. This is an imperative. You cannot stand without truth first. You cannot hold the breastplate of righteousness without truth. You cannot yield the sword because there's nowhere to hang it. So, girdle the belt. Put on the belt of truth, the foundation of our thoughts and our minds. As Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that, what? By testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It didn't say anything about what you do. It said about what you think. Because what you think on and what you place and what you meditate on and what you feed yourself in your mind will indeed produce the power of God in you. If it is the power of God in you. The first terms that I remember as a kid learning programming. COBOL. The COBOL language. And I remember BASIC, and there was a specific term, G-I-G-O. GIGO. And it stands for garbage in, garbage out. And still to this day, I haven't done any kind of coding since I was probably 12. And then it was just a big fat TV with a keyboard on it. You didn't really have much computers then. But I can promise you, if you put garbage in your code, your software is not going to work. If you put garbage in your recipe, your food's going to taste nasty. If you put garbage in your living room, rats are going to come eat it. And if you put garbage in your mind, garbage is going to come out of your mind. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. From the abundance of the mind, the body walks. You want to know the will of God? Just read your Bible. Put the truth of the gospel there. Fight the fight of faith, foundationed in the truth. Let's pray. Lord, it is that truth that so sustains us. We worship You. You love us. We thank You. You provide for us the reality of Jesus, not just as a story, but as a powerful truth. Historically, God, You came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Son that You sent, Father, died for the sins of Your people. Lord, through that truth, empower us to walk with joy in the midst of darkness. Help us. Lead us to truth. Help us to fight and stand for truth. Help us to understand that is the power of God. The gospel is Your power unto salvation. If we want to see power in our lives as a people, we must hold fast to the truth, to the confession of our hope in the gospel, the truth of Jesus, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Lord, would You take that truth that's in us and build us ever so deeply in it, and take us out ever so quickly to teach others the truth. And Father, would You help us to be truthful in our actions and our pursuits as we seek after You, as we live for You, as we live with joy before Your eyes, holy and blameless in Christ Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. For that.